the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
You've joined us this morning as we start to draw to a close, anyway, our morning teaching series. We've been in a 7-part teaching series entitled Life Together. And right from the start of this year, we've been thinking about and following the community of God's people who were in Jerusalem some many, many years ago. Now, this one's not going to work for me today, Rosemary. Thank you. That's where we've been. That's where we're going. So we're almost at the end. We've been through the first 6, and we're on to Rejecting Clutter today as our title, and we're going to move forward to finish it next week. And it's been a story, if you've been journeying with us, that's had as its defining narrative the words that God has spoken through 2 of God's prophets. Words spoken to Haggai and Zechariah, 2 men who have together taken the people to task over some of the things that have been going on in the nation. They've pointed out to the people that they've been rather self-centered. They've pointed out to the people that they've had rather a defeatist outlook when it comes to rebuilding and restoring the temple. And so it is that these 2 men have spoken time and time again God's word into this people to challenge them and to inspire them, to help them just to catch this kind of fresh glimpse of what God is doing. Because God promises to bless them if they continue to wholeheartedly follow and serve. And this morning we're going to move into the prophecy of Zechariah again. So we're going to read a little bit. 10 verses only. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 7. It's page 901 if you've got a Green Church Bible. If you've got your own Bible, you want to find the New Testament and then just go back just a few pages and you'll find it. Zechariah chapter 7, we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is what it says. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, that's to Zechariah. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. That's what we're going to read this morning. Let's just pray and we'll just look at these 10 verses together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that despite the words that we have read, that were written and were spoken so many years ago, they have relevance to us today because your word is alive through your spirit. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we read and as we think about what we've read, that your spirit would speak to each and every one of us, that would help us to see relevance in what we read, but most importantly, that we would see you and see your Son in the words that we have read. And so be encouraged as disciples together to move forward. Amen. Okay, let's just have a quick look at this text then. So it's now the 4th year of King Darius's reign. If you've been with us, you will know that we have moved on 2 years from where we finished the book of Haggai. So last Sunday, we're at the close of the book of Haggai. Now we're reading again from Zechariah. We're 2 years further on. Now, most commentators seem to think that Haggai has died in those intervening years. Remember that Haggai is the elder of the prophets. Zechariah is the younger of the prophets. And it would seem likely that Haggai has died in those intervening years. Now, we know, of course, that the temple was going to be finished. We know the date of the finishing of the temple. In fact, this is the date. This is the words that we get. Ezra dates the completion of the temple as happening on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So we're now in the fourth. It's going to be finished in the sixth. So it's pretty reasonable to assume that the temple is actually pretty much underway. The bulk of the construction work is done. So when this delegation arrives from Bethel, most of the basic construction of the temple would have been complete. So in order just to give us a little bit of structure to our thoughts this morning, we're going to just divide the reading into three short sections. This is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the request, we're going to look at the reply, and we're going to look at the rebuke. So here's the first of them. The first one says this. These are the words we need to look at. So we saw right at the start of the reading, we discover two officials, along with several other men, arrive in Jerusalem from Bethel. No doubt, of course, they're rather curious to see how the building's going on. It's about 12 miles to Bethel, so it's not that far away. But also they have a reason for coming. It's not just because they're nosy and they want to see how the building project's going, but also they have a specific question, and it's a question about ceremonial observance. Bethel's north of Jerusalem. It would have been formerly in the northern kingdom of Israel. The people of Bethel, in fact, are very, very closely linked and joined to the Jerusalem community, both historically and religiously. So it's very, very natural for them to come back, if you like, to the mother church and to ask for their guidance from the leaders, from the high priest, concerning their religious affairs. They're like a bit of a satellite community from Jerusalem. They're sort of a church plant out from Jerusalem. And the question that Sherezer and Regem Melech, the leaders from Bethel, pose is at first glance a really straightforward one. So this is the question. It's a question about religious observance. They said, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? That's the question. Now, of course, if we were to go back into the Old Testament and we looked into the law of Moses, we would discover that the Jews were commanded by Moses, because of what God had said to him, that they were to observe one national fast. And that was on the annual Day of Atonement. The most important of days, of course, that day when the high priest would petition God on behalf of the people to once again forgive their sinfulness and set them off on a fresh start and a new path for the year. That God would restore them back to himself. They'd come and they'd say sorry. They'd turn and repent. Those words we looked at the beginning of Haggai chapter 1. Now, of course, that wasn't the extent of fasting. Because individuals could fast whenever they wished to. And from time to time, people did. They were commanded to fast if they wanted to as individuals. But those times were through personal choice. But it's clear, isn't it, from the details that Sherezer and Regem Melech give regarding this particular fast, that it's not the fast that is the Day of Atonement. Because the one that they are inquiring about, well, rather the one that the Day of Atonement is during the month Tishri, which is the seventh month. So something else is going on here. There's something else. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed, they talk about the fast in the fifth month. And when Zechariah speaks, he speaks about the fast in the fifth and the seventh months. In fact, after the destruction of the temple, which had happened, if you remember, some 70 years earlier, the people of God, under their own initiative, decided they'd add not one, not two, not three, but four additional national fast days into their calendar. And the one that's mentioned here as taking place in the fifth month was instituted to mourn the occasion of the burning of the city, of the destruction of the temple by King Nebuchadnezzar. So the question makes sense, of course, because the building of the temple is now happening. But the people also added in other fasts. One in the fourth month, that was there to highlight the day when the city was captured by the Babylonians. One in the seventh month, the same month as the Day of Atonement, so that was a pretty cluttered month when it came to it in terms of fasts and feasts. And that one was there in order to mourn the assassination of Gedaliah, who was the governor of Jerusalem at the time of the siege. And then another fast in the 10th month that mourned the day that the siege started. And so whilst the leader's question is specifically about a fast that commemorates the burning of the temple, a fast day that the leaders were now questioning whether it was important to observe since, after all, the temple was nearing completion, we see from verse 5 that God's word through Zechariah seeks to challenge the people about much more than simply programmed events. It's not just about your term calendar. It's not just about the term card you're following. It's not just about what your church does, says Zechariah to the people. It's much, much more than that. Let's move on. That's the request. Let's have a quick look at the reply. Verses 4 through to 7. Now, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that Zechariah doesn't give Shariza and Regem Melek a simple answer. In fact, we don't get a simple answer until the next chapter. And we're going to think about a verse from the next chapter a little later in what we're saying this morning, but John will look at it a little bit more next week, so I have to be careful and not say too much about it. But the reason why I think there's no direct answer to the question appears to be because it's a much, much bigger question. You see, there's something else than just the tiny little question that they ask. Because God reveals to Zechariah that it's not a question about activity, it's a question about attitude. It's not just about what you do, it's about who you are. And once more, as we've mentioned a few times during this series, we see that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And before Zechariah can answer the question, he decides to explore the issue a bit. He decides to unpack it. He decides to challenge the people, to discover something about motivation. And so Zechariah, in this sort of distinctively rabbinic fashion, he doesn't answer the question at all. Instead, he poses two more questions, and then he makes an observation. And I think the reality that Zechariah appears to be driving at is that our relationship with God is much, much more than our traditions. It's much, much more than the observance of rules. Instead, it's about faith in God, and it's about our love one for another. It's about whether or not we are, as a community of God's people, having that desire to share the story and live the life. Do we want to live life together with God in its fullest, or would we rather just go through the motions of habitual observance, of turning up week by week? And it's really interesting to notice that the question that he gives is for everyone. The question Zechariah poses is for everyone. It's for all the people of the land and the priests. We saw that before, if you remember, in Haggai. We noted a very similar phrase. And as it's almost true of much of Scripture, the pronoun you is collective. It's a collective one. I think that's a fact that so often we tend to neglect when we read Scripture. We certainly neglect it when we get into the letters in the New Testament. Every time we read you, it's you. It's not me, it's us. So often we individualize Scripture where it's meant to be written for communities and accepted and understood in community. And that's, of course, part of a misappropriation. It's something we're looking to highlight and something that we're looking to challenge as we think about what it means to be disciples together. So Zechariah says, when you, that is all of you, fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourself? And then, following that, as if to add weight to his argument, Zechariah reminds the people about the prophets who spoke during times of prosperity, the prophets who spoke during times of peace, the prophets who spoke before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And those prophets, whilst he doesn't directly name them, had been very clear in telling the people that true worship has to come from the heart. It's not just a matter of turning up. Time and time again throughout Scripture, we read that sacrifice of any sort whatsoever is futile unless the motivation behind the sacrifice is genuinely God-focused. Let's just have a little bit of a detour, a little bit of a trawl back, perhaps, to some of those prophets from a previous generation that Zechariah could be thinking about. Let's have a look at that one, for instance. This is what Samuel says, one of their great prophets. To obey is better than sacrifice. Then what does David have to say? He's their great king. This is what he says. He understands exactly what God's requirement is. Psalm 51, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And then Isaiah, in a passage which is the sort of the big passage on this subject in chapter 58 of the book that bears his name, says this: you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. I think we have to be careful, because I don't think that Zechariah is for one moment condemning tradition as such. But he's emphasizing, I think, the fact that true spiritual life cannot be switched on and switched off at our convenience. You see, God has to be the center of our lives. God has to be the reason for our actions and for our activity. And that's as true for us as individuals as it is true for us as community. And I think that the real challenge of the passage comes in the importance of the words that we find in verse 5. Those little couplets that we read. Is it, he says, for me, so for God, or for yourselves? What is the motivation? Is it for God or for yourself? And I think it's worth noting as well that the word fasting, when you couple it with eating and drinking, encompasses the whole of life. It's the whole of life, whether religious life or everyday life. In fact, there is no sacred and secular divide. There is only one life. So do we lead it for God as a follower of Christ, or for myself as my own self-styled king? You see, I think the danger being cited here isn't actually one of tradition, which is by and large neutral. Instead, I think it's to do with traditionalism. This is what one theologian has to say. Jaroslav Pelikan, he puts it like this: tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I'll read it again. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Now, we share and we celebrate many, many wonderful traditions. This church, every church, is built upon the foundations of tradition. And what is tradition? What does it mean? Well, tradition just simply means that which is passed on. The root is found in the Latin word which describes to hand over. And so it is that the church from generation to generation has handed over the truth. Whether it's the truth of God's word, or whether it is the truth that is contained in the practices of the church, they are handed over. But traditionalism is something different. When we succumb to that grasp, we find ourselves going through the outward motions of faith. We start to merely participate in religious activity. There's no inner experience of faith. There's no desire to work out that faith in each and every area of our lives. And like any family, this church, every church, has its own set of traditions. Most, I would guess, are good. Many are absolutely vital. But we must never muddle those traditions with the truth of God's word, such that we can't distinguish one from the other. You see, God's word doesn't change. But changing circumstances do reveal new principles. They do reveal new applications of that unchanging word. If you know your New Testament, if you know some of the story of what Christ had to say when he was talking with some of those who were the religious leaders of the day, you'll know that actually there was an encounter with the religious leaders of his time, because they accused him of allowing his disciples to break tradition. But this is what Jesus has to say about that. He says this: you, that is the religious leaders, nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You've blunted the power of God amongst your community, in your community, by being so traditional, by just thinking about rules and regulations and practices. And through them, you've destroyed the power of God's word. And then when he quotes from Isaiah, as he goes on in the same passage, he quotes from Isaiah 29. He says, "They worship me in vain," speaking about the people. "Their teaching are merely human rules." It's quite sobering, isn't it? It's quite a sobering passage as we get to think about how we as a community do what we do. Do we do it because we've always done it? Or do we do it because we love God, we want to follow Christ, and we love one another, not only those who are here, but those outside, all people? So then lastly, let's just think about the rebuke that we find in verses 8 to 10. So in Zechariah's response to the people, there's this clear reminder that their forefathers routinely practiced religion. They did all of those things. And yet, despite their program of daily and monthly and yearly reminders, they actually still failed to hear God's word. So there is this danger, isn't there, that just the structure of it doesn't actually help anybody. What they needed to do was to respond from their hearts. But they didn't. They failed. In fact, that was the reason why Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. It's because actually the worship of God was getting to the point where it was ceasing. It looked great. It looked wonderful on the outside. They had the best term card of any church in the land. But that's not enough. That is not enough. And so those locust-like armies of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they just wiped them away, taking them into exile. You see, the people refused to pay any notice to the warnings that were issued. You see, religion was part of their lives, but religion wasn't the heart of their lives. That's the difference, isn't it? So is our worship of God at the very heart of our life, or is it merely part of our life? Is God's word the heart of this church community here, or is it just part of it? You know, I think they were so involved with doing church together, they forgot what being church together looked like. And there is a vast, vast difference when you swap those two words for one another. So are we doing church or being church? That's the question. And so much of the message of the Old Testament prophets just focuses upon this issue. The people are called to be distinctive. They're called to be salt and light. They're called to bring something flavorsome to society, something that was unmissably distinctive to those people they lived alongside. The people were required to just reveal God's light of blessing to the nations. But it appears really, I think, that they were so hidebound in what they were doing that it was almost like a holy huddle. They were just stuck together, meeting together, not doing the things that they should be doing, not spreading the good news of what it means to live in a covenant relationship with God. And so the very basics weren't happening, which is why I think we get those words that we do when we look in verse 10. The very basics weren't happening. You see, he calls them, doesn't he? He calls them to practice justice, to show mercy and compassion. He calls them to love one another. And these are the hallmarks of life together. But instead, I think, rather than to do those things that they'd been commanded to do, instead they chose to add more and more things to their program. More and more things to their term card. All of a sudden, attendance was more important than attitude. It was more important just to turn up than to tune in. And as a result, the community was really struggling. It was struggling to be effective as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the danger for the community of God's people in Bethel could well be that their church program was in danger of being so cluttered, so unfocused, so backward-looking, that the things that they were called to do were being consumed in this mindset of traditionalism. For God's people in the past, there were no kingdom-building results from either their fasting or their feasting. Nothing happened because the people were just going through the motions. And as we saw from the verses that we looked at earlier, God isn't impressed. God hasn't been impressed throughout Scripture with all of that. He's not impressed with mere ceremony. All the pomp and the ceremony isn't enough. So if the times when we meet together, in whatever form that may take, whether it's in mentoring, in one-to-one, whether it's in small group, whether it's in home group, whether it's when we meet Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whatever it is that we do together, in whatever form it takes, if those things don't serve to increase our desire to trust God, if those things don't encourage us to follow Christ more closely, then I think we need to listen to the words of the prophet. So what is the answer? What is the answer to the question that's posed by Sherezer and Regem Melik? Should the people stop mourning over the past and remove these additional fasts from their term card, or should they continue with them? That was the question they came with, and they haven't had an answer. They haven't really had a direct answer, have they? Well, in a wonderful way, the answer comes in the next chapter. We're going to read a few verses just from, I'll highlight a few verses from chapter 8 as we close. So Zechariah, with God's insight, tells the people that in future days, the nation of Israel, God's people, God's church, is once more going to become a blessing to the nations, that they are going to prosper again. This is what we read. This is what it says. Verse 12, chapter 8. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. That's a reversal of the stuff we saw in Haggai chapter 1, when everything was going horribly wrong in the land. And then, in answer to the leaders from Bethel's question, we read, this is what the Lord Almighty said. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th, all of the ones that they had added to the program, will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals. So we discover that the sins and the disobedience of the past were no longer going to be burdensome. Instead, they were going to be turned into times of celebration as the people rejoiced in the God who saves, in a God who rescues, in a God who redeems and restores. And the good news of the gospel message will inspire them once more. They're going to rejoice in what it means to be church rather than simply what it means to do church. And that is an incredible thing. That is an amazing thing, I think. I had some conversations with people over the last few weeks. One was to do with their prayer life. They said it's just so dry. It's just so difficult. I find it really hard to pray. God wants to transform that fast into a feast. He wants to take that wilderness experience and make it one of flourishing. I had a conversation with somebody who said, you know, it's really, really difficult to engage with Scripture regularly. I find I try and follow like reading notes, and nothing really seems to work for me. God wants to take those times of wilderness and make them flourish, those times of fasting and make them festivals. You see, God is about transforming lives. God is about changing us, whether or not we know Christ yet, or whether we've been following Christ for a while. He still wants to bring about change. You remember what Amos wrote to the people? He said, look, let justice roll on like a river. Let righteousness like a never-failing stream. The people of God are being called to remove the shackles of the past. They are going to be smashed. Life together is going to be lived together in the joy of knowing that God's kingdom cannot be contained when the Spirit has free reign in the lives of those who follow Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. The people are being called to partner with God. They're being called to turn from mere observance. They're being called to embrace true worship. They are called to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. And amazingly, the message is just the same. It's the same for me. It's the same for you. It's the same for all of us. And I am so pleased, so happy when I hear instances in this community of those kinds of things happening. So many examples of when God's kingdom is breaking through into the lives of people who perhaps don't know Christ, but also breaking into the lives of those who do. As their lives are being changed, as we are increasingly being encouraged to follow Christ. But even despite that encouragement, I think I need to heed the warning. And the warning is this. I simply can't just turn up. I need to tune in. It's not about action. It's not about activity. It's about attitude. God has a desire to speak to all of us. He has a desire to build this community together. And what a prospect. Fasting to feast, transformation, times when there seems to be drought, there'll be springs of living water once more. Let's pray, and the band are going to come and just finish our service this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read from your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may have the right attitudes. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be content with just doing church, but that we want to be church. Be church one to another, and be church to the world and the place where you have put us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take on what you have called us to do, to let justice roll, to let your righteousness make a difference, to love one another as you have loved us.